We welcome you to the media ministry of Denton Bible Church. Our speaker today is the senior pastor, Tom Nelson.
In Ephesians chapter 1, I'm sorry, 2, in Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 10, we are going to look at the way we were. Let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll investigate the scriptures. Blessed art thou, O Lord, who has saved us by grace, provided us a basis of knowing you in your word, provided righteousness in Christ, mercy in the cross, power in the Holy Spirit, hope through grace in what you will do, hope in your expectation and the blessed hope of your Son's coming, optimism in the fact of his kingdom, thy kingdom come. Indeed, Lord, all of our joy is of you. We pray that in these moments you give us this morning, that Jesus Christ would be honored, that the shepherd would be uplifted and the sheep might follow, and that for any here that are under the domain of darkness, that by grace you might transfer them to the kingdom of thy dear Son. And we shall thank you beforehand that you take thoughts captive to the obedience of Christ. Pull down lofty strongholds and speculations, raised up against thyself, we pray. For Jesus' sake, amen. I have a friend that he speaks in the same circles that I get to travel in. His name is Bob Wayland. Bob Wayland is known for one thing. He is the bench press champion in his particular weight class. He bench presses over 500 pounds. Which is key because Bob Wayland doesn't have half of his body. He's missing his waist down. It came when he was in Vietnam. He lost it there. And whenever he speaks, he has an interesting way of beginning his presentation. Kind of gets your attention. He's rolled out on a stage in a wheelchair, and there's obviously half his body is gone. He sets himself up, and he begins to speak. And he immediately begins describing a mine that was used in guerrilla warfare in Vietnam. It's a mine that when you step on it, he said, you leave a 100-foot crater 12 feet deep, a 100-foot in diameter crater 12 feet deep. And he said, I stepped on it. And he said, the last thing I remember was my trunk going this way, my legs going this way. He said, they picked me up, and they took the half of me that was still pulsing, and they placed it in a transport copter. In a helicopter, and they put it there, and they stamped me DOA, and they shipped me home. And he said, by God's grace, he said, I stayed alive, and they mended me, and then he said, God drew me to himself. And he states, with that, brethren, I would like to say to you, it's good to be here. And everybody nods, yes, I can imagine so. And he says, I come to you this evening by the mighty, 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 mighty grace of God. And that's what I always remember about Bob Wayland. The mighty, 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 mighty grace of God. Folks, this morning I would like to show you a mine that Adam stepped on. And I would like to show you a crater that God took you out of. I have heard it said by a very wise theologian, and I believe it true, that the more mature that a Christian becomes, the more crystallized is his understanding of what God saved him out of. The fact of his being lost but found, that word lost takes on a depth and a profundity the older that Christian and the more mature he becomes. The more close you draw near to God, the closer you draw near to God, the darker and the blacker the estate of what we were becomes, if you're really drawing close. How do you know if you're getting close to the light? You look worse the closer you get. In Ephesians chapter 2, after all of this grace in chapter 1, verse 3 through 23, of speaking of us being elected by the Father and redeemed by the Son's blood and the Spirit of God, sealing us and making us right and fit for heaven, and God's raising us someday. In light of all of this text on grace, what Paul will do now is he's going to show you the way you were. As a matter of fact, I know of a very great preacher who preached this once, and he entitled the message, "The Way We Were." And it's much like if you were an American who was vastly wealthy and you adopted a Vietnam War refugee who was, you took him out of an earth-scarred, charred terrain and you adopted him into your family and gave him all of your wealth, that there would come a time when you let that little boy, that little girl know that they weren't always part of your family. That there was a time they were part of the enemy, that they were in a charred landscape, a destroyed landscape, and what you really took them out of. And this is what Paul will do in Ephesians 2, to show you the charred, burned, cratered landscape that God saved us out of. He begins in verse 1. He states, "You were dead." The Greek word "dead" means dead. All right? Whenever you go to a funeral, lean to the corpse and say, "Rise, corpse. See if it rises." You know why it will not rise? It's not because it's deaf, and it's not because it's insensitive. The corpse will lay there because it is dead. You and I were dead. We were not Christians, not because we were deaf or insensitive. We were dead. We were moral, theological zombies. Zombies. There was nothing. We were death animated. We were death in motion. Our knowledge of God was not just dead, but the Bible calls us enemies, hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds. Biblically speaking, the word "dead" is the mildest word the Bible used in the area of harmartiology, or the doctrine of sin. Harmartia being sin. Harmartiology is the study of a lost estate. In our lost estate, we are called dead. And that is the mildest word. Ephesians calls us enemies, and Colossians says we were hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds. In other words, men will naturally have a belief in little G-O-D, or if you're from the South, G-A-W-A-D, Gawad, all right? They will believe in Gawad, and they will believe in little J-E-S-U-S. They'll even believe in the Holy Spirit. They'll believe in the Bible. But when you talk about, when you get God out of this beigeness and out of this grayness, and you talk about the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Creator of the universe, before whom man is condemned, who saves only by the sending of His Son, Jesus Christ, virgin born, to take our sin, to live holy, the Holy One of God, to impute to us righteousness, as the Spirit of God opens our eyes and draws us to Him and baptizes us into His body to partake of His life and seals us by His Spirit, who will raise us by His power to be like Him. That kind of God, we want nothing to do with. You can talk generically about G-O-D, and men have no problem. But when you talk about Jehovah, there are retractable fangs on the souls of lost men. They don't like it. I get to speak to a lot of secular institutions. I get to speak to PTAs and, different clubs and here and there. I'm kind of like Bobo the Clown, you know. They bring me in to talk to a lot of places. And I noticed something, that when you talk about G-O-D, people never have a problem. Matter of fact, they want you to talk about G-O-D. You can't be the president of our country unless you believe in G-O-D. You know that? You got to believe in G-O-D. But you start talking about Jehovah, and now you've got a problem. You and I were alive to G-O-D-J-E-S-U-S, but when we talked about the God of the Bible, before whom no man can stand, without the blood of Christ, we were not just dead to Him, we were hostile to that God. How many of you, when you heard the gospel preached to you the first time, jumped in your souls and said, "Hallelujah, total depravity, preach more to me"? You were hostile. You said, "Get it out of here, shut up." Same as I did, didn't you? Didn't you? Sure you did. You were dead in your transgressions. And he mentions a pitchfork here. Three-pronged fork in verse 2 and 3. The world, the flesh, and the devil. Look at it in verse 2. In which you formerly walked according to the course of this world. What's the world? When you take a bunch of sinners in rebellion against God and bring them together into the jail of a nation, into a home, are into any kind of organization, you're going to get what the Bible calls the cosmos, the world. John said the whole world lies in the grip of the evil one. Jesus called Satan the prince of this world. Paul called him the god of this world, the prince of the power of the air. John said the devil who deceives the whole world has been cast down. The world is an organized system headed by the devil that leaves God out. Very religious, but opposed to Jehovah. It has its own view of creation, its own view of morality, its own view of heaven, its own view of hell and judgment, its own view of man, and it rejects the revelation of God. That is what the world is, and you and I were in the course of this world. The word course has the idea of a path. You and I were in the broad path that led to destruction, and God intervened in our lives and tripped me up and got my attention. I was in the path to hell. Welcome to Denton Bible. All right. We're going to look at what it says. In verse 2, not just the course of this world, but according to the prince of the power of the air. The air has the idea of this atmospheric region where sinners lie and exist. The power of the air is that force that works in men's souls unto sin. That we are naturally disposed to do the will of our father, Satan. Jesus said to the Pharisees, "You are of your father, the devil." And Paul says there was a prince of the power of this air, and we were under him. Have you ever recognized that as a lost person, you were Rosemary's baby? Oh, yes. There's only two races of men. There are those under the dominion of Satan, and those under the kingdom of God's dear Son. Unquote, God to Paul, book of Acts. Would anyone like to disagree with him? That's what he said to Paul. You're to turn men from the dominion of Satan to God's beloved Son. We're under the domain of darkness or the kingdom of God's dear Son. Genesis chapter 3, God said to Satan, "I will put hatred between you, Satan, and the woman, between your offspring." Satan has offspring? You say, "I didn't know he was married." How do you get offspring? He says, "I'll put enmity between your offspring and the seed," singular, "of the woman, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Jesus said, "You're of your father, the devil." John said, "By this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious." Paul didn't coin the phrase. Genesis 3 stated it. That Satan's offspring are natural men who understand not the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to them, for they are spiritually appraised. We don't want him. And we were under his grip. And he was going to lead us very nicely down the course of the world into the ultimate trap, which was to die and to stand before the presence of God without Jesus Christ. What's the worst place in the universe to be? Hell. No, it's the presence of God without Jesus Christ. And that was his dream. What does Satan call a man in the presence of God without Christ? Answer, mine. He is mine. So we walked according to the course of the world and the prince of this world. And then he says another statement, the spirit or the attitude that energized the sons of disobedience. There was a force that was at work in us that made us sons of disobedience. That's a Hebraic statement, a Semite statement. Whenever the Old Testament or even in the New Testament, they'll call James and John sons of thunder. They'll call Paul or Barnabas a son of encouragement. It means you are by nature an encouraging person, or you are by nature a thunderous person. When the Bible calls lost men sons of disobedience, it's a far stronger thing than just saying that we were disobedient people. When it calls us sons of disobedience, it means that the very DNA that I had in me was that of a rejection and a rebellion against God, just like Satan. If you took my life before I was a Christian and said, "What is he closer to, God or the devil?" I'll assure you that it lined up closer to the devil. And I was a decent kid. Who left? All right. I was decent. I was a virgin prior to my marriage. I was spotless morally because I was better at concealing it. I was a better concealer. And that's why there may be some of you here that, boy, your life is cankered. It's nasty. And there may be some of you that are good folks. But you know, and I know, and God knows, that it's merely that you're better at masquerading. You know your heart. And it was cankered. So we walked according to the course, the path of destruction, the prince of this air, the spirit that energized what we were, sons of hell. And were, notice in verse 2, here's another one. Verse 3, I'm sorry. Among them, we too. Now he's been talking about Gentiles, the Ephesians. You were dead. Now he says, we too, talking about the Jews. Does anybody remember from the book of Acts how the Ephesians were converted? You remember what they were converted out of? They were converted out of witchcraft. When they were led to faith, they took their witchcraft books and they burned them, and they had enough money in the burning them for 50,000 shekels of silver. It was a witchcraft domain. And Paul says, you were dead, and then he says, we too. He was an Orthodox Jew. If any man in this crowd had have had Saul of Tarsus come to your door to take out your daughter, you would have rejoiced because you knew he would not lay a glove on you. He said in Philippians, he was spotless under the law. And yet before God, he says, the witchcraft, the warlock, the witch, and myself were no different. We were just as corrupt. So whether you are a nasty human being or whether you are a good Sunday school kid with gold stars on you, this text is you, all of us. Among them we too formerly lived, and here's the next thing. We've got the world, we've got the devil, now the flesh, the lust of the flesh. What's the flesh? The flesh is this unredeemed stuff on us that God doesn't convert. He converts our souls. He breaks the power of this stuff by the new birth. But this stuff, basically, you can't get rid of it. The only way to get rid of it is either to be raptured, where he will transform the body of our corruptible state into conforming the body of his glory. That's one way. We shall be like him, for we shall see him just as he is. Paul said, in a twinkling, we shall all be changed. We shall all change, but we shall not all die, Paul said. In the twinkling, God shall change us, and this perishable shall put on imperishable. So if you get raptured, that's one way. You change it. The other way you do it is you got to plant it like a seed and let this stuff rot. And then he raises it by his power. The flesh is this stuff that lusts, that gets drunk, that is arrogant, that is angry, that is violent, that is impatient. Let's just look at it, what Paul called it. The deeds of the flesh are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outburst of anger. Y'all ever known anyone who's done that? There might be two or three out there, you know. Disputes, dissensions, factions, y'all all get along with everyone, right? You have no enemies. Now, those are a big plethora of wicked fruits that came out of our flesh. Peter said, abstain from the fleshly lusts that wage war against my soul. Paul said, I see a different law in the members of my body waging war against the law of my conscience, making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. This stuff right here, there's no way God can change it. The only reason that we're not bound in it as Christians is because the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has set us free from the law of sin and death. All you can do is crucify it. Like Bela Lugosi, you just drive a stake through that thing's heart and get victory. But someday, he's going to have to raise it. And we lived. In other words, when you were a non-Christian, the flesh rang and you picked it up. Didn't you? Didn't you? When impatience was there, you were impatient. Because we were totally depraved. Look in verse 3. We indulged the lust of the flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. That would be more metaphysical sins. Like, how many of you were not Christians because you were so self-righteous in your mind, in your lustful mind, you were so self-righteous that you didn't believe that you really needed the gospel? Or our mind that concocted atheism or agnosticism or liberalism and the rejection of the Bible? How many of us were not Christians because we were so covetous towards the things of the world, so passionate to get into the rat race? So you had fleshly lust and mental lust. And verse 3 states that we were by nature, in our natural self, to the core of our being, to our DNA, to our chromosomes, we were children of the orge of God. It's a word that means the heat, the wrath of God. I was destined by my life, by the justice of God, I was destined for hell. I deserved it. I merited it. You merited it. And had God saved one man out of it, his mercy would have been an infinite, illogical mercy. But he has saved a huge bastion of men and women. We were children of wrath, even as the rest. The guys in witchcraft and the guys in Judaism, all lumped together. Some of us were sharks, some of us were guppies. You have some non-Christians that are sharks. You've got Manson and Hitler, and then you've got some that are guppies, your basic babysitter. I ain't gonna let Manson babysit my kid. He is a shark among sinners. There are some that are guppies, but the only difference is the gradient of sinners, the distance from total annihilation and wickedness. Some are right up here close, some are down here. Folks, this is a doctrine known in the Bible as the doctrine of total depravity. Total depravity does not mean that you're as bad as you can be. What it means is that our sinfulness was total. My mind was darkened, and it would not come to the gospel. 1 Corinthians 2:14, natural man does not accept things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness. He won't accept them. They're spiritually discerned. We were darkened. My spirit was in rebellion against God. Not G-O-D or J-E-S-U-S, but the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. I wanted nothing to do with him. My body was corrupted, and it was going to the grave. It was total depravity. Secondly, it's not just the extent of sin, but the effect of sin. Can a man by his free will choose Jesus Christ? The biblical answer is no, because the Bible does not treat man as having a free will. I'm sorry, but it doesn't. That is a belief in the South. It predominates in Texas among Protestants, and it is non-biblical. You did not have a free will. Paul said that we were held captive by the devil to do his will. 2 Timothy 2. Our will was in bondage. A fish can be in an aquarium, and he has freedom to swim within what a fish is, but he does not have free will to be other than he is. A fish can't fly. You and I were free to sin. We were free in a gradient of sinners. But I was not free to take Jesus Christ as my Savior. Paul said I wasn't. Jesus said, no man comes to me. How many men come to him? No man comes to him unless the Father who sent me drew him. Not one human being on this earth has freely chosen Jesus Christ. We freely chose sin, or self-righteousness, or rejection. Jesus said, no man knows the Son, our Father, but the Son, and to whomever the Son seeks to reveal him. It's God's doing. God draws. God summons. Luke said, as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. It is his grace. So the extent of sin, Nelson, is all of us. Body, soul, spirit, mind. The effect is that we are dead. We can't choose. It is up to the grace of God. The estate is, there's nothing I can do to change myself. I am hopeless. Charles Manson can cut his fingernails and wash his hair and be a cleaner, condemned man. He can scrub his cell and be a more hygienic, condemned man. He can put out a mat that says, welcome. All right? He is a hospitable, condemned, clean, hygienic man. But Manson cannot undo the condemnation on him. And that was you and I. That is total depravity. The estate, the extent, the effect of sin. You were as bad off as a human being could have been. And the only reason you were as good as you were is because of the common grace of God that lets rain and sunshine on righteous and unrighteous alike. God placed many of you in a family that still had a moral code. God bless you. You got your food, you woke up in the morning because God provided bacon and eggs. You flunked botany and biology. You don't even understand what they were. But you scarfed them down, didn't you? And you didn't even care about thanking God. You ate and scarfed down your lunch, and you didn't think about God. You breathed his air and used that air to push up from your diaphragm a column of air to go through your vocal cords to lie and blaspheme and curse and take his name. And God allowed some of us to go 30 years doing that. Martin Luther said, if I were God and the world treated me as it has him, I would kick the vile, wretched thing to pieces. Amen? Amen? Now, you better listen up, folks, because you're not going to hear this preached very often. This is the view of the lostness of man that the Puritans held to. It's the view of man that the founding fathers, those who were Christians, held to. Americans don't like this view. We don't like sovereign kings. How much less sovereign gods? I got some terrible news. God is not an American. He ain't even a Republican. He is Jehovah. And men are at his mercy. And that's total depravity. See, there are two views of the salvation of men. One is called monergism. The other is called synergism. Monergism means mono energy, one work. Synergism means a number work, synthesis energy. I believe, and the belief of this church, and the belief of the Puritans, and the belief of the Reformation is that salvation is a monergistic act. It is God who chooses. It is God who sends his Son as a basis of salvation. It is God who draws. It is God who converts. It is God who takes the righteousness of his Son and imputes. It is God who forgives on the basis of the Son God sent. It is God who punishes what we did. It is God who raises our body. It's God who will take us to heaven because God's Son was there. It is a monergistic act. Synergism says that God provided the basis of my salvation in the cross, but it's up to me to choose. And the guys in heaven are basically better than the guys in hell. And I can now look at the guys in hell and say, if you guys were as smart and as sharp as me, you'd have chose God too. If you guys had naturally feared God like I did, you would have chosen God too. Romans 3. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who seeks for God. There is none who understands. All have turned aside together. They've become useless. There is none righteous, no, not one. No man comes to me. It is a monergistic act. And man is left with hands in supplication and in worship. That is all. Aren't you glad I'm not going to close in prayer right here? It'd be a dismal Sunday. One man called the next word of Scripture the greatest word of the Bible. Verse 4. But God, isn't that great? Let's all say that together. But God, not but the government came in. Not but religion. Not but education. My boy was so lost, and then I sent him to Baylor. And Baylor turned him around. Not but the church. Not but any preacher. But God. There was a Greek poet named Virgil who used to get into trouble because he would write tragedies and he would put people in such a debacle that the only help was by a divine being. And then he would have a cable from a tree down into the stage, and in would come some actor to be Jupiter. And he would come to the stage and make everything right. And all the critics jumped on Virgil because he couldn't get guys out of a mess unless he had God's help. That's kind of the way we are. We don't like the fact that we look at the Scriptures and here comes God. You know, there was a cake company a few years ago that made a cake mix. All you had to do was add water. And it flopped. It didn't work. And they found out that people did not like knowing that everything was prepared. And so they changed it. You add water and an egg. And everybody went and bought it. Business law. All right. But God, not but God and the church, not but God and the government, not but God and you, not but God and Tom Nelson, not but God and the preacher, not but God and Billy Graham, but God. It is a monergistic act, but God.
being rich in mercy. What is mercy? Mercy is when you do not do what justice dictates you can do. That is mercy. Mercy is when someone is dead to rights, guilty. That is mercy. Okay? God being rich in mercy. Why was He rich in mercy? Because of our superior intelligence and higher moral standard looked at us and said, "Why, there's some good in that boy. He's savable." God being rich in mercy because He looked down at those who were elect and said, "Why, they're stupid, but they're not that stupid. Why, there's still a spark of mentality in them. I'll just blow on it and kindle their intellect." God rich in mercy because they were better than the rest of creation. No, God did not save you because He looked down and said, "Well, there's that Jimmy Wrench boy. Why, they're all perverted, but there's still some good in him. I think I've got something to work with there, Gabriel. Give it a try, Lord." He didn't look down and say, "Well, there's old Weston Blair. You know, that's a natural man, appraiseth not the things of the Spirit of God, but that boy over there has got some good sense. I've been watching him, and I think I can take that natural ability and I can reshape it." Rich in mercy because of His love with which He loved us. And notice what verse 6:5 says. Even when we were dead. Why does Paul throw that in there? Because he wants to stamp it. To let you know that God did not reshape or modify you to save you. He saved you when there was no moral impetus in you. There was no intellectual impetus in you. He didn't look down at you and say, "Well, there's old Ken Metcalf. Boy, his family are a godly group of parents up there in Pennsylvania. I think I'll save that boy." God being rich in mercy because of our family lineage. He didn't say, "God being rich in mercy because, well, old Mitch Clearman's an American. I better save that American because that's a great country." Even when we were dead. Now you notice your active verbs that God did, or they'd be passive as far as acting upon us. Made us alive together with Christ. The Greek word is He quickened us. It means we're on the slab, all right? Dead. And then we just didn't have to get resuscitated. We were dead. And like Lazarus, He spoke and said, "Tom, come forth." Lazarus, come forth. And he got up. There was life. He raised, or He quickened us with Christ. He made us alive with Christ. In other words, His Spirit drew me. His Spirit opened my eyes. His Spirit drew me to faith. I put faith in Him and I had life in Jesus Christ. Why? Because God did it. I got such a good illustration of this coming back from North Carolina. I went and spoke out to a group of athletes out at North Carolina, about 600 athletes. And I was coming back and I got on this plane and we went up into the clouds and there was a heavy cloud bank and it was black up in there, and we went into the cloud blank bank, and it just got real dark, real dismal, and then all of a sudden, we broke through on the other side, and there was this brilliant sunlight, because you're up so high that there's no impurities in this brilliant sunlight, so brilliant you can't even look at it, and the clouds have this big, flat, white sea of whiteness in front of them, and I could only think of the book of Revelation, the book of Ezekiel, about the presence of God with the crystal sea in front of it. This ether of separation between Him and everything that is. This ocean of purity that no one comes to. And here is the face of God that is seen as the sun shining in its strength. And I looked at that thing and I thought, that's just what it means to be made alive with Christ. That you're into darkness and all of a sudden you're alive. That's what happened to me. When I put my faith in Jesus Christ, God opened my eyes. He taught my heart to fear. The songster said, "I know not how the Spirit moves, convincing men of sin, revealing Jesus in the Word, creating faith in Him." And that's what he did. And I believed, and all of a sudden, I wanted to know God's Word, and I wanted to pray, and I didn't want to sin. And when I did, I wanted to come clean. And it was darkness to light. And that's what it means. He quickened us. And then it says, He raised us. There's not just new life, but there's new power in our lives. That we walk in the newness of life and there's victory now over sin. We're born again. And then it states this. Would you watch this in verse 6? And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places. How are we in the heavenly places? You said, Tom, I may be in the heavenly places, but it looks a lot like Denton. Right around here. Where does your life come from? You're made alive with Christ. Where does your power of resurrection come from and your assurance that you're going to raise from the dead someday? He raised you with Christ. How about your ultimate destiny? Jesus Christ is my righteousness. You know where he is, George? He's at the right hand of God and he's sat down because his work is over. He's my head and I'm his body. He's my bridegroom. I'm his bride. He's going to prepare a place for me. He's the cornerstone. I'm the temple. You know where I'm going to be? I'm going to be where he is. Am I secure in my salvation? Can a Christian lose their salvation? I don't know. Can Jesus sin? That's the issue. Jimmy, can Jesus sin? Not in my Bible. Jana, you read something I ain't read? If Jesus can't sin, then I'm secure. No, a Christian can't lose his salvation. How self-righteous can you be? If you can, you will, and you have, my friend. All right? But if our salvation is by Jesus Christ, he gave me life, he gave me victory, and he gives me a final destination. I go to prepare a place for you that where I am, there you may be also. Isn't that great? So we're secure. I'm seated. Seated. Whom he foreknew, he predestined. Whom he predestined, he called. Whom he called, he justified. And whom he justified, he what? Glorified. Not whom he justified, he shall glorify. He glorified. Past tense. It's done. It's finished. I'm there. I've been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to attain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for us who are protected by the power of God. 1 Peter 1. It's done. Finished. I have a child in deep repentance over here. Such is the preaching of the word. All right, verse 6, seated in the heavenly places, and here's the result. In order that in the ages to come for eternity, God might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Not that he's just going to show us his kindness, not just his grace and kindness, not just the riches of his grace and kindness, but the huper balo. Balo means to throw, huper means over. He's going to huper balo, show us the it goes over us like some of my passes when I was at North Texas. Went right over that guy. Surpassing grace and kindness. I used to have a guy say they should send me to communism. He says, you're the only guy that could overthrow Khrushchev. I'll never forget that. Not funny. Way over. That's where God gives us his kindness. It's beyond everything I can imagine. And you know what? Someday he's going to show me. You know what that word show has the idea of? It has the idea of exhibiting in action. I'd like to show you how much I love you. What does that mean? I'd like to do something to display in an act of beneficence how I love you. Paul said about a wicked man in Timothy, he said, Alexander the coppersmith showed me much harm. He displayed it. That's the same word here. That God is going to show, to pour forth upon you the riches of his grace and kindness. I married my wife. I loved her. I drew her to myself by the beauty of my character. Opened her eyes to trust in me. Stood at the front of a church. Sealed it in the bands, like Shakespeare said. And I said to her that I wanted to. I said, Teresa, you've just gotten to know just the surface. But I let her know I wanted to show her all of the love that I had for her. I wanted to exhibit it. See, we think sometimes, Jimmy, we're going to be in heaven just kind of hanging around. For eternity, God's going to bestow upon his bride the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness that's toward us in Christ Jesus. What did Paul say in Corinthians? Now we see in a mirror dimly, then face to face. Now we know partially, then I shall know fully as I am fully known. Someday God's going to pour out his grace. Aren't you sad if you're a lost guy here this morning? All you've got to look forward to is a box. You go into the box and then you go to hell and then you stay there. Upon death, you are transferred immediately to a POW camp, and you're there forever. A believer is forever shown the grace of God. Why perish? Believe the gospel. Verse 8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith. What is faith? It's what you do when there's nothing left to do. I say to you this morning, do you need to be righteous to go to heaven? No, for Christ has come down, the Holy One of God. Why do you need to be righteous? It's done. Do you need to do penance to pay for your sin? Why? Christ has descended into death and come up for you. All you need to do, Paul said in Romans 10, is confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. God has raised him. And you're saved, for with the mouth man confesses, and with the heart he believes. It's done. It's finished. That's why he says we are saved by faith, not because salvation is easy, because salvation is paid for sufficiently. We are saved by faith and not of ourselves. It is a gift of God. Incidentally, that Greek word, that not of yourselves, you are saved by grace through faith, that not of yourselves, refers grammatically to grace and faith. They are all gifts. The ability to open our eyes, to perceive, to trust in Christ, that faith is a gift God gives out of mercy. Verse 9, not as a result of works that no one should brag. We in heaven will not look out on those in the abyss and say, if you were as smart as me. The book of life is not an autographed book for the intelligent. The robe of glory is not a letter jacket for the moral. It is for those who have benevolently received the grace of God, not of works. And here's why in verse 10, no one boasts. We are His workmanship. Here's how Paul would have written that. Not as a result of works that no one should boast, we are His workmanship. Now let me lay something on you here. The Greek word workmanship, poiema, is only used twice in our Bible. Once about the natural creation and once about the new creation. In Romans chapter 1, it says, since the beginning of the world, His invisible attributes, eternal power, divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through the poiema, what He made. And it's used right here. We are His poiema. Now, what is a workmanship? It states in verse 10, it's a creation. We are created in Christ. The creation of God is when He makes something out of nothing. How did He make the universe? He did not take existing material and reshape it. He took that which did not exist and He made something. He took order which was not there and He made something. Existent which was not there and He made it exist. Beauty which was not there and He made it beautiful. How did He save us? He took righteousness that was not there and He gave it to us. Wisdom that was not there and He gave it to us. Order that was not there, holiness that was not there. He made something out of nothing. They asked Harry Ironside once, what part did you play in your salvation, Harry? He said, oh, I played a big part. I got lost. We are God's workmanship. It is not a cooperative effort. It is God's workmanship. Ketises, made from nothing in Christ. Now watch this, beloved, because you can believe in heaven or hell. You can go to one or the other based upon your recognition of a preposition here. We are created in Christ for good works. We are not saved by good works, but we are saved for them. They are for good works which God prepared beforehand. Meaning, my salvation was dictated from eternity by God, but within that decree was the decree to draw me, to save me, to reckon me righteous, and to produce good works in me. That is as big a part of God's plan as saving me. I had a professor in the seminary, he used to say, if I get up and I say to you, I am a carrot, does that make me a carrot? It doesn't make me a carrot. Now, if my body becomes orange and my head becomes green, you need to listen, because I may be a carrot. A guy says, I'm a Christian. Does that mean that he is a Christian? He says, I'm a Christian because I believed in Jesus Christ as Savior. Does that make him a Christian? Even the demons know that much. God did not just, before the foundation of the world, elect us, choose us, draw us, convert us, but He prepared good works. It's as much a part of the package as anything. You are not saved by works, but you are validated as being truly saved by your works. God saved you for works, not by them. What did James say? Faith without works is dead. It's not real. Folks, do you see where we came from? Do you see the crater that Adam stepped in, the mine that went off? You and I were born on this planet, DOA. We were dead on arrival. We were under a dark lord. We were under a course, a spirit and a power that worked in us. Made us sons of disobedience, children of wrath, but God, because of who He was, opened our eyes, gave us victory and security because He placed us in Christ at the right hand of God. And no one will ever boast in heaven. We have a statement we ask in Evangelism Explosion when we talk with people. We say to them this: if you should stand before God right now and He should say to you, "Why should I let you into my heaven?" what would you say? And it's amazing the bad answers you get. You know what angels say in heaven? You know what the redeemed say in heaven to that question? I'll read it to you. "And I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures, and the elders," which is the redeemed church. "And the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice," and here's what you will say, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." To the redeemed in heaven, why are you here? Worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb. They asked Harry Ironside one time, there was a gypsy woman that asked if she could tell his future. She said, "For a dollar, I'll tell you your past, your present, your future." Harry said, "Really?" She said, "Yes." He said, "You can do that?" She says, "I can." She said, "Boy," that's great, "but I really don't need you." And he reached in his pocket and he pulled out a New Testament, pocket New Testament. He said, "I can show you my past, my present, and my future." And he turned to Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. "My past is, I was dead. And my transgressions and sins, according to the prince of the power of the air and the spirit that works in the sons of disobedience. My present is, I'm made alive with Christ and I'm seated with Him in the heavenlies. And my future, that in the ages to come, He's going to display and show towards me the abundance of His surpassing grace." He said, "That's my past, that's my present, and that's my future." She said, "Sir, I got the wrong man." So if you are here this morning wanting to plant your foot solidly in midair and come away with a whole bunch of ethereal stuff on what someone might think about God, you got the wrong church and you got the wrong people. We know whom we have believed. Our past was dead. Our present is raised. And our future is that of a bride, a recipient of the surpassing riches of God. Is that true of you? May this morning God show mercy to you and bestow upon you His grace and open your eyes to know the beauty of Jesus Christ, to believe in Him. That's worth a hallelujah, isn't it? Let's all say hallelujah. Everybody hold your hands up like this. Come on ahead, hold your hands up. Now, everybody unscrew light bulb. Unscrew light bulb. All right. That's the only way to respond to Ephesians 2. Let's pray. Our merciful God, our gracious God, our almighty God, our holy God, our omnipotent God, all-powerful God, all-wise God, all-knowing God, all-giving God, all-benevolent God, all-patient God, all-loving God, thank you. Thank you for your patience that waited as we cursed your name and ate your food and breathed your air and walked on your planet, ate your creatures and chewed up your vegetables, and yet destroyed and turned away from you and wanted nothing to do with you. Thank you that you stayed your hand of judgment. Thank you, God, that in mercy you drew us. Because of your love, not because of anything in us. Thank you because of the surpassing righteousness of Christ, we had a basis to be declared righteous. Thank you, because of the Holy Spirit, we had a power to draw us and to open our dark eyes, to create life from death. And just as you took Isaac from the dead womb of Sarah, you created in us life. Thank you. And I thank you, Lord, that your patience fell upon our Lord Jesus in wrath, and now you have stayed your hand for 20 centuries. As man hears the gospel as it goes out, as you allow man in the wickedness of his heart to ripen into rejection, that someday you shall change us and take us to glory. And then you shall return, and you'll make it right. And so until that time, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were beseeching through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin, that we might become the surpassing righteousness of God in him. We thank you for this, for Christ's sake. Amen. We're dismissed.